We are going to talk and look at Jesus. Well, I won't even give that away yet. We are in Exodus 12. So if you haven't already turned to Exodus 12, turn to Exodus 12. And I'll give you a little preview. This week and the next 2 weeks, so over the next 3 weeks total, we're going to focus on three ordinances that God commanded of Israel. And these are three ordinances that God has given to Israel and has commanded them that they are to observe as He guides them out of Egypt and into the Promised Land. And what we're going to see, just as a preview, this morning, we're going to see the first ordinance, and we're going to take our time walking through that. And the first ordinance is basically going to be the celebration of Passover. God is going to give the Hebrew people, He's going to give Israel this ordinance to celebrate Passover, both the first night of and then as He takes them into the land. The second ordinance that Michael is going to take us through next week is going to be the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So we're going to see all about this Feast of Unleavened Bread that He's going to command them to practice and observe. And then the third one, 3 weeks from now, that Michael will share, the third ordinance will be the consecration of the firstborn. So, good stuff. It's going to be really, really neat. Now, I've made this statement, and I've referred to these as ordinances, and I don't know if you know what an ordinance is or what the definition is, but I'll just kind of briefly tell you what general dictionaries say. Various descriptions, but generally, an ordinance is a piece of legislation enacted by a municipal authority, or two, an authoritative order or decree, or three, a prescribed religious rite. So in other words, these are commands and these are orders that are given by God for a specific purpose. And so I also want to give you a preview as to how we're going to break down these messages over the next 3 weeks. So if you're taking notes, you're going to want to write this down or remember this in your heads if you're taking notes mentally. Michael and I are going to break the next three messages down regarding these ordinances that have been prescribed by God with three sections, okay? Each message is going to have three parts. The first part we're going to look at for each of the ordinances is going to be the initial intent of the ordinance, the initial intent that God had. The second section that we're going to use when we break these down is the spiritual significance of the ordinance. The spiritual significance behind the ordinance. And then the third section that we're going to use to break down these ordinances is the fulfillment of the ordinance in Jesus Christ. The fulfillment of the ordinance in Jesus Christ. And I was kind of thinking about these, and I was thinking about God giving these. And I was thinking about what Paul wrote in Romans. How many of you remember that when Paul begins his discussion in Romans, he talks about how the law had been given, but simply observing the law, and even observing the law almost perfectly, if that was even possible, doesn't actually save somebody. That all are saved by the same means, which is the blood of Christ and Christ Jesus. But then in chapter 3, he goes on, he says, so what advantage is there in being a Jew? What advantage does the Jew have? And his answer, he sort of answers it for his audience, is, it's great in every respect. And he goes on to explain why. Because God had given all of the oracles, he had been given his word, he'd been given the prophets, he had been giving everything to Israel in the hopes that they would recognize the promised Messiah. And that includes these ordinances. What we're going to see is that God gave these ordinances, these orders, these practices, along with His Word and the Mosaic Law and everything else, with a purpose. And that purpose was to foreshadow Christ in the hopes that Israel would recognize their Messiah when He came. And Paul had previously said in Romans that salvation had come first to the Jew and then the Gentile. So, these ordinances, while they have an initial purpose, they have a spiritual intent, and they're ultimately going to be fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And that's what we're going to see as we go through these. So, let's begin. This isn't going to be an exact verse by verse this morning because we have so much content, but I'm going to just read the ordinance of the Passover, and we'll come back and we'll dissect this a little bit. So let's begin in chapter 12. I'll read through it so that you guys have a fabric and a feel for where we're going, and then we'll come back. He says in verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be unblemished, male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Now, jump to verse 24. "And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. And it will come about when you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, that you shall observe this rite. And it will come about when your children will say to you, 'What does this rite mean to you?' That you shall say, 'It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes.' And the people bowed low and worshipped." All right. Now, one more section. Jump over to verse 42, same chapter. "It is a night to be observed for the Lord for having brought them out from the land of Egypt. This night is for the Lord, to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it, but every man's slave purchased with money after you have circumcised him, then he may eat of it. A sojourner or a hired servant shall not eat of it. A sojourner or a hired servant shall, it is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. All the congregation of Israel are to celebrate this. But if a sojourner or if a stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near to celebrate it. And he shall be like a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person may eat of it. The same law shall apply to the native as to you, as to the stranger who sojourns among you." Okay. Whew. A lot of text there. So let's break this down. Let's look at the initial intent of this Passover ordinance. I'm going to have two sort of main points as the initial intent. The first is that it was to serve as a memorial of God's judgment of Egypt and deliverance of Israel. The initial intent of the Passover ordinance was to serve as a memorial of God's judgment of Egypt and his deliverance of Israel. And one of the things that we see here, if we look at verse 12, is that God has once again uniquely distinguished his people from Egypt. We've seen that throughout the plagues and the signs and wonders, haven't we? We've seen how God has supernaturally done this amazing, I'll call it surgical, affliction of just Egypt for their sins and for Pharaoh's hard heart, and he has spared Israel of all of the wrath and the signs and wonders. He has been very consistent in doing that. And here we see again, when it comes to this judgment of Egypt and this deliverance of Israel, that he is going to uniquely distinguish his people from Egypt. He says in verse 12, I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment, for I am Yahweh. Look at verse 13. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So he's uniquely distinguished from his people and Egypt, as we have always seen. The same is true in verse 23. He says, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. So, just as very consistent as he's been with his signs and wonders, this Passover lamb and the blood of the lamb is to be, this Passover feast, this Passover celebration, is to be done as a memorial of God passing over the houses of Israel, but afflicting all the houses of Egypt. The second thing, it was to serve as a reminder that God kept his promise to give them the land. Look at verse 25. And it will come about when you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he promised, that you shall observe this rite. So we said that, he said, you're going to do it on this first night, but you're also to do it when I take you into the land that I've promised to give you. So a second point, another intent, initial intent of the Passover, is to remind them that God kept his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to them, to give them the land that he had promised to give to them. What's up? What else has he said? It was to be practiced forever. Look at verse 24. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. And in verse 42, he goes on, he says, this night is for the Lord to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations. In other words, there's no end date to this instruction by God. They are to celebrate this forever so as to not forget what God has done for them. Isn't that interesting? I don't know if any of you use like an iCal calendar, but oftentimes I will put in people's anniversaries that I want to remember, people's birthdays, and other things that I want to remember or be notified. And when you put them into iCal, there's a little tag that asks you if you want to repeat this. So you can say repeat. And then the next selection is how often you want to repeat this. Do you want to repeat this weekly, daily, annually? And I typically say annually for birthdays and anniversaries. And then there's one more selection. When do you want this to end? And you can pick never. I always pick never. I don't have an end date to me wanting to remember anniversaries and birthdays. I want them to go on in perpetuity. Here God is saying, I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to deliver you from bondage. I'm going to judge those who are sinfully keeping you in bondage, who have hard hearts, who have rejected me, who have gone after pagan false gods. And I want you to remember this and celebrate this forever. This is an ordinance that you are to continually do, both this night and going forward when I take you into the land. You are to never forget who I am and what I've done on your behalf. So we have these initial intents. of the Passover ordinance, to serve as a memorial of God's judgment of Egypt and deliverance of Israel. It was to be a reminder that God kept his promise to the land. It was to be practiced forever. We also see in verses 26 to 27 that it was to be a teaching tool and an instruction for future generations. He says, and it will come about that when your children see you doing this, they're going to ask you, what does this Passover service mean to you? You know, there will be Hebrew children who will exit on this first night. They will leave with their parents in haste out of the land of Egypt as God is delivering them. And they will be of an age where they remember. They're going to be old enough to remember leaving in a hurried manner, having sacrificed this lamb, having eaten of it that night, with their loins girded and their sandals on, their staffs in their hands, and they will remember it. But then there's going to be other children who are going to be young, and they're going to leave with their families also in the same manner, in the same way, and they're going to be too young to necessarily remember it. We talk about that with Miran all the time. There's a lot of memories and there's a lot of things that we have done as a family, and we will be talking about them and recounting, you know, what happened, and she'll say something like, I don't remember that, and we say, well, you were there, but you were just too young to remember it this time. And so what God is saying is, he's saying, hey, there are going to be children who come to you when you're celebrating in perpetuity, when you're celebrating this Passover. And they're going to say, what does this mean? Why do we do this every year? Why are you so dedicated to doing this? And there's going to be future generations. So not even the ones that just simply walked out of Egypt with them, but the generations after that, and the generations after that, and the generations after that. Forever, God intends for the Passover celebration, the Passover ordinance, to be a teaching tool, to share with subsequent generations, this is who God is. This is what God had done on our behalf. And this is why we are who we are, and this is why we do this. Our faith should be the same. We should share with our future generations why we do what we do. Because God rescued us from our sin and delivered us and will continue to deliver us into a future promised land that he has promised to give to us when we see him face to face. The other thing that serves as an initial intent was that the Passover ordinance, I'll say, demarcated a new calendar of a new nation. The first night of Passover represented a new beginning. Look at verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. In other words, God's saying, your deliverance, we're going to start fresh. I'm going to put you into a new land that I promised you. I'm going to take you out of the bondage here. We're going to start fresh. I'm going to give you a new calendar. And this is going to represent the first day of the first month. And every year on the 10th, you're to grab a lamb. And every 14th of the first month, you're to slaughter that lamb in memorial. We're going to start fresh. Take a look at chapter 13, verse 4. You're going to work your fingers here for a second. Chapter 13, verse 4. On this day in the month of Abib, you are about to go forth. Okay? Look at chapter 23, verse 15. Exodus chapter 23, verse 15. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread for 7 days. You are to eat unleavened bread as I commanded you at the appointed time. When? In the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. Okay. Genesis chapter 34. verse 18. Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34, 18. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread as I commanded you at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out of Egypt. Numbers chapter 9. Numbers chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. Thus the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, Now let the sons of Israel observe the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of this month at twilight, you shall observe it at its appointed time. You shall observe it according to all its statutes and according to all its ordinances. So Moses told the sons of Israel to observe the Passover. And they observed the Passover in the first month on the 14th day of the month at twilight in the wilderness of Sinai, just as God had commanded. Last one, Deuteronomy 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16. Verse 1. Observe the month of Abib and celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. And you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to establish his name. All right, go ahead and flip back to Exodus now. Chapter 12. With a new deliverance into a new land, with new instructions, comes a new calendar. God intends for Israel to leave all that baggage of Egypt behind. Don't bring out of Egypt with you their false gods. Don't bring out their pagan practices. And don't bring their calendars. It kind of reminds me a little bit in our office. We've got an architectural software that we have to use for every project. And this architectural software has so many facets to it, not the least of which are line types, wall types, layers, layer configurations, layer combinations, certain views, and all this other stuff. And as you can imagine, if you develop a project and you complete this project, it has certain attributes to it, well, you could do like a save as and start the next one. And that save as carries over all of those attributes and all that stuff to the next one. And then this next one, then you start to add a whole bunch of stuff to it, you know. And then five projects down the road, after all these save as and duplications, you've got a super bloated electronic file with a whole bunch of attributes to it and layer configurations and things that are not relevant to this one. And so what I have gone in and done is I have created a template. I've created a blank template. And I've told everybody in the office, start your new projects with this one. It's a fresh start. Don't do these save as. Don't do these duplications. Start your next project with this template. It's nice and clean. It's fresh. And God's saying, I got a new template for you, Israel. I don't want all that Egyptian baggage. I don't want that Egyptian calendar. I don't want that pagan nonsense. We're going to start fresh when I take you into the land that I promised. Now, our second section this morning, the spiritual significance of the Passover ordinance. The spiritual significance of the Passover ordinance. The first thing that I believe the spiritual significance points to is it reveals the consequence of sin and the cost of salvation. It reveals the consequence of sin and the cost of salvation. The consequence of the sin was the death of Egypt's firstborn. Remember what God had said in Exodus chapter 4, verse 23? He said to Pharaoh, You've not let my son Israel go. Therefore, I'm going to kill your son, your firstborn. That's the consequence of sin. The consequence of sin, of a hard heart, of following after false pagan gods, worshiping the creation and not the creator, is the death of their firstborn. But there's a cost of salvation too. The consequence of the sin was death of the firstborn, but the cost of salvation was the death of Israel's unblemished lambs. Look at verses 3 through 7 of chapter 12. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Look at this. This is the cost of salvation. This is the cost of deliverance. Your lamb shall be unblemished, male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. That's the cost of salvation. There's a consequence to sin, but there's a cost to salvation. The lamb had to be 1 year old, unblemished. Essentially, the cream of the crop. Or should I say the cream of the herd. We're talking about the choicest, the best. We're talking about genetically unblemished. The ones that you want to use for procreation. The ones that you want to use to propagate your herd and your flock. And here God is saying, I want the best. And you're going to take from out of all, you're going to remove the best and set it apart for me. Because my deliverance, my passing over, my salvation isn't cheap. You are to select the lamb on the 10th day of the month, but slaughter it on the 14th day. In other words, go out into the fields, find the choicest lamb, the unblemished one, the genetically perfect, the 1 year old, the male, and set him apart. Set him apart and consecrate him and determine that he will be the one that you will use in 4 days to slaughter. To celebrate Passover. Now, many have speculated in the Christian world that there was a practice where maybe this lamb was brought into the household or something like that. I don't know if there's really any evidence to support that. But what I do believe that we can infer and take away from this process of 4 days is that the lamb had to be selected on the 10th day and kept safe. Nothing could happen to it out in the field. And I think we can reasonably conclude that it was probably brought closer to the house. Not inside the house, but probably a little closer. Maybe penned by itself for safety. Maybe penned because it had been earmarked and dedicated for this Passover feast. Lambs are kind of cute, even when they're a year old. Animals have personalities, don't they? And you're smiling. And when you get a lamb closer to the house, and you're keeping the lamb closer to the house for 4 days, the kids are wandering around and greeting the lamb. The kids are over there, you know. I understand it was an agrarian society, and I understand that they could also look at things very practically and matter of fact, but you know how kids are. The lamb maybe shows a little bit of a personality. Maybe they nickname the lamb. And then on that 14th day, what happens? And you got to tell the kids, this is why we're doing this. Because God's grace has a cost. It's free to us, but it costs him something. And so he's demonstrating, he's showing us, this is expensive. I don't take sin lightly. I don't pass over your house flippantly or lightly. The blood gets spread across the lintel of the door and down the posts. And the spiritual significance becomes a house that is protected by innocent blood. You know, I think there's something interesting here. I might speculate a little bit or posture that this is now the first participation of God's people among these signs and wonders. And you say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, with the exception of maybe taking in some of your cattle to avoid the hail, all of the other signs and wonders, God differentiated and distinguished, and God surgically afflicted the Egyptians and saved and delivered or kept safe the Israelites. But here, you have the first instance of God requiring that his people participate in this. In order for their salvation on that Passover night, they've got to participate at some level, which is to slaughter this innocent lamb and spread the blood on their doorpost. God already knew which house was Hebrew, which house was Egyptian, but he requires their participation this time. You know what else this does? Additional spiritual significance of this Passover ordinance, it gives new meaning to animal sacrifice and burnt offering. The text tells us that the sacrifice was to be burned, not boiled. And many pagan cultures didn't practice the same hygiene practices that God gave to Israel. They would boil meat and consume it. They themselves had burnt offerings that they would offer to their pagan gods and goddesses. But it was always to somehow appease their god or goddess and somehow encourage benevolence on behalf of their god or goddess. In the ancient Near East culture, burnt offerings weren't necessarily unique. They were common. But here, God gives it new meaning. Here, God takes this practice and gives it a spiritual significance by pointing it to salvation, by pointing it to deliverance. It's no longer about trying to make some nebulous, ambiguous god or goddess, some false pagan deity happy, but rather it serves as a vehicle of deliverance by Yahweh. It begins to point to the Mosaic Law. It begins to point to the sacrificial system of atonement. It begins to point to the Messiah that God would ultimately send. Another thing that we see with regards to the spiritual significance of the Passover ordinance, in verses 43 through 49, we read that this is reserved for God's covenant people. This is reserved for God's covenant people. The spiritual significance of the Passover ordinance was for those descendants of Abraham through whom Yahweh had made a covenant. Sojourners passing through the land were not necessarily Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's descendants. Foreigners who had been hired or owned by Israel were not descendants of the covenant. In future generations, they will not be the ones that God rescued from Egypt. And so God says, this practice, this ordinance is to be observed and reserved for my covenant people, for those whom I am in covenant with. Now, the wonderful thing about God that we see throughout Scripture is that he has not forbid the proselytes from becoming part of his people. But in order to celebrate the physical and the spiritual significance of the Passover, they must, as foreigners, also undergo the physical and spiritual ritual of circumcision. In other words, you want to participate in this? You want to be included as part of God's covenant people? You have to abide by the physical and the spiritual. And then the last thing I'll say that is of spiritual significance is that this Passover ordinance represents rescue and deliverance by substitutionary death. This Passover ordinance represents rescue and deliverance by substitutionary death. I've hinted at this already, but God passed over those houses and Israel avoided physical death by the shedding of the blood of an innocent animal. It was another life. It was another life that died, that was sacrificed, that substituted for their own. And many of you know where that's going. And so our third and final section this morning is a consideration of how this Passover ordinance was fulfilled in Christ. And as we go through this last section, I'm going to just say that these particular points will essentially become our practical application for this morning. I may not have a great practical application for us when we get to the end, but I think you'll see when we see how Christ has fulfilled in himself the Passover ordinance, that's essentially what we celebrate today and every day. As Gentiles who have been included in God's covenant people, we do so because he became our Passover lamb, as we sang. We don't literally practice Passover ordinance as prescribed in Exodus, but this does not mean that the principles of Passover have been eliminated. Jesus has become our Passover lamb for you and for me. Remember what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount? He said, "I have not come to abolish the law, but I have come to fulfill the law." And so I've got basically 6 points that I'm going to highlight here. 6 points, or 6 reasons, or 6 ways that Jesus fulfills the ordinance of Passover. The first is that both he himself and the New Testament authors reveal that he gave new symbolism to the Passover lamb. He gave new symbolism to the Passover lamb. Before that message on the Sermon on the Mount, what did we see John the Baptist say about Jesus? John's in the River Jordan. He's baptizing his disciples. And Jesus approaches and John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John the Baptist had been inspired by the Holy Spirit to recognize Jesus as the Lamb of God. During the Passover meal, Michael's probably going to share a little bit more about this when he talks about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But during the last Passover meal, Jesus symbolically applied the bread to his body and the wine to his blood. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul outright refers to Jesus as the Passover lamb who has been sacrificed for us. Paul says, "Clean out the leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened." And then he says, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, also has been sacrificed." So John the Baptist refers to him as the Lamb of God. Jesus himself symbolically applies the Passover feast to himself when he's sitting with his disciples. And Paul just outright calls him our Passover lamb. The second point is that he was sinless and unblemished, just as God required in Exodus 12. He fulfills the Passover ordinance because he was sinless and unblemished, just as God required in Exodus 12. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, and you may know this, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus Christ had no sin. He was unblemished, sinless, just like the Passover lamb was required to be unblemished, perfect. And he exchanged his righteousness for ours We received his righteousness and he assumed our sinful state. Peter writes in chapter 1, verses 17 to 20, "We were not bought with silver and gold, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless." And he says, the blood of Christ. We weren't bought with silver and gold, but with precious blood. The blood from a lamb who is unblemished and spotless. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that Jesus was tempted in all the same ways that we are tempted, yet what did he not do? He did not sin. He's been tempted in all the same ways that we have been tempted, yet he didn't succumb and he didn't sin. This is what qualifies him to be sinless, spotless, and unblemished. This is how he fulfills the Passover lamb requirements that God gave. The third thing here is that he fulfills the Passover ordinance because he was put on the cross at the time of Passover as an innocent man. We talked about how the Passover ordinance required an innocent, unblemished lamb go out into the field on the 10th day. Well, extra biblical texts, Josephus' writings, and Christian tradition hold that Jesus entered Jerusalem on the 10th day of the first month in the Jewish calendar. And that's when he walked into Jerusalem. The gospel writers tell us that's when he went into the temple courts. That's when he overthrew the money changers who were doing what? Buying and selling and negotiating Passover lambs and doves for the Passover celebration. A harmony of the Gospels puts Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, and John 12 at this time. He enters Jerusalem on the 10th day when the city is abuzz and everything's going crazy and there's hubbub everywhere because people are hurriedly selecting, buying, procuring their Passover lambs and their doves on the 10th day of the month. And 4 days later, what happens? Jesus is slaughtered as the Passover lamb. Isaiah 53, you know this, says that like a sheep to his shearers, he remained silent. And the gospel writers, Matthew tells us that when Jesus was before Caiaphas in the high courts, he remained silent. He said nothing. Do you remember something else that God said back in Exodus 12 about the requirement for the Passover lamb and consuming it? Don't break any bones. Don't break any bones of that Passover lamb. John tells us in his gospel, chapter 19, verse 36, that no bones were broken in Jesus' body. So, as Jesus is fulfilling this Passover ordinance in himself, we've seen so far that he gave new symbolism to the Passover lamb by identifying himself and by the other New Testament authors identifying him as such. The second thing we saw was that he was sinless and unblemished, just as God required of the Passover lamb. The third thing we saw was that he was put on the cross and sacrificed at the time of Passover as an innocent man. The fourth thing is that no bone was broken in his body when he was crucified and sacrificed. The fifth thing I will say about Jesus fulfilling the Passover ordinance was that his death is a substitutionary death for us, just like the Passover lamb. Jesus' death is a substitutionary death for us, just like the Passover lamb was. Romans 5:9, Paul writes, "Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." You see, our sin puts us at odds with a holy Creator. Our sin warrants eternal condemnation. Our sin warrants God's judgment and wrath against us in our sinful, unmitigated state. But it is the precious blood of Jesus, God's substitutionary death of his one and only Son on our behalf, that Paul writes has saved us from the wrath of God. And the sixth thing I'll simply say, as Jesus is fulfilling the Passover ordinance, there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. There's no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. There was no safety for the Israelites unless they sacrificed the blood of those innocent lambs and spread it on the doorposts and the lintel. There's no forgiveness of our sins without the sacrifice of blood. Hebrews 9:14 says that Jesus offered himself to God without blemish to cleanse our conscience. Hebrews 9:22 says that there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. And then Hebrews 10:4-10 says that God took away the old in order to establish the new. We no longer rely on the regular annual sacrifice of animals, but rather the sacrifice that Jesus made once and for all. We don't have to continue down that beaten, trodden path to the altar, continually, regularly sacrificing the blood of animals. We celebrate salvation because he paid the price once and for all. He became our Passover lamb. And the last thing I'll say in closing, isn't it interesting? I'm going to say how obvious the imagery and the motif is. But it's a post-cross perspective. You say, what do you mean a post-cross perspective? God gave these ordinances. God gave these oracles. He gave the law. He gave the prophets. He gave us the Old Testament. And he gave it to Israel with the expressed purpose that it would point to Jesus Christ. And we look at it and we sing these songs and we go, how could anybody miss it? But it's because we are on this side of the cross now and we look back and we go, wow, God, look at all the imagery and the motif and how you lined everything up perfectly and how you fulfilled it yourself on our behalf. Even when we look at the garden and we look at how the olive leaves and the fig leaves were not enough to cover sin, and God had to sacrifice innocent animals to make skins to cover Adam and Eve. And we look at that and we go, well, clearly that's the first example of blood being shed for the remission of sins. But you know, that's a post-cross perspective. We look at Jesus and go, oh, look at how clearly he became the Passover lamb promised by God. But it's a post-cross perspective. Are we grateful that we can see this? I am. I'm grateful that God has blessed me with an ability, not in my own flesh, but he has supernaturally put in my heart an ability to confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and to be able to see this. And for that, we should be eternally grateful. Amen.